We are getting older. I guess the longer I live, the more I realize nothing ever stays the same. There's times you would like things, you say, Lord, this is a nice, peaceful place to be. Could we just keep it the same and not ever have to change? But even the Lord he's the only thing that is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it is His will that we never stay the same. And could I tell you, we're either going forward and growing, or we are going backward and declining. Let us always be pushing and pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us never, never be willing to settle for going backward in the Lord. Amen? That's not the sermon. That's just a piece of advice that kind of came along. But we're in Luke chapter 17 this morning. I want to speak on the subject, the kingdom of God is within you. That's the answer that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. Remember that chapter 17, according to Luke, is not organized chronologically. Luke has put some things together here in this chapter thematically. In other words, he's addressing certain themes. In verses 1 through 6, he dealt with the theme of forgiveness. In verses 7 through 10, he dealt with the theme of faithfulness. In verses 11 through 19, he dealt with the theme of thankfulness or gratitude. And now through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 20, and if I'm fortunate enough to finish all the verses that I would like to today, through verse 37, Jesus is dealing with the same theme of being prepared when He comes. And I'm not talking about the rapture. Jesus is not talking about the rapture. The rapture is a program that deals with the church. The return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth deals with the nation of Israel. And He's dealing with that subject here today. And so understand, the Pharisees left for a little while, and they were gone. During the first 19 verses of this chapter, the Pharisees weren't around. It appears as though Jesus was speaking to His disciples alone. But in verse 20, you see, and when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And that's the title of the message today. The kingdom of God is within you. I want you to see the word demanded. The Pharisees came to Him. They were being kind of snooty here. They were being a little bit pushy. They were using their Pharisaical Sanhedrin court authority, and they were demanding of Jesus an answer. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, before you can pursue this, you have to remember Jesus has dealt with the kingdom in the Gospel of Luke before. Back in chapter 13, Jesus did a brief statement on the kingdom of God. And at that time, I made this this declaration to you. I'll make it again just by way of reminder. When you think of the kingdom of God, when you see that subject in the scripture, you have to understand there's four different things that could be talked about. So the first thing you have to decide is which one of these events is the kingdom of God that is being addressed in this passage of Scripture. Now, sometimes when you see the words kingdom of God, you're talking about the sovereign rule of God over everything that He has created. We're talking about over everything and everyone for all time. Listen, all of creation is God's kingdom. There aren't many loose molecules out there that God is not sovereign over. He is sovereign over everything. And so sometimes when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about the overall rule of God in all that He's created. Number two, sometimes the kingdom of God is referring to the literal kingdom on this earth that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, where He said, "You will have a kingdom on this earth. The land of Israel will belong to you." He defined the perimeters, He gave the boundaries, and He promised them a literal, physical kingdom. And I'm telling you, if God does not restore Israel to the land, and if God does not keep His promises to the nation of Israel, then He lied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, And he lied to David. There has to be a literal kingdom on this earth for the scripture to be true. Okay? That may sound like a bold statement because many are trying to do away with the nation of Israel today with what we call replacement theology. They're trying to replace the nation of Israel with the church. And they're trying to say that the Old Testament Israel is now the New Testament church and that we grew out of the other. I want you to understand in the scripture, Israel and the church are two, count them two, separate programs. God has a program for the nation of Israel. He has a program for the local church. The church does not replace Israel. There will be a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. So, that's the second kingdom. We have the sovereign rule of God. We have the literal kingdom promised to Abraham. And then the third time that the word kingdom is used, sometimes it's used in relationship to the mystery kingdom or what we would call the spiritual kingdom. And that's the kingdom in which Jesus rules in the hearts of men. So think of this. The first use of the word kingdom deals with creation. The second use of the word kingdom deals with the nation of Israel and its covenants. The third use of the word kingdom deals with the mystery kingdom or the spiritual kingdom, and it deals with Christians, God dealing in their hearts. And there's a fourth use of the word kingdom, and that refers to the visible kingdom of God in this world, and it includes both the genuine and the non-genuine or the counterfeit parts of Christendom. That's all that may be called the capital C church, the Church of Christ. This would include every Christian denomination, whether they're genuine or not. Sometimes the word kingdom is referring to the overall kingdom of God called Christendom, and it would be the church, true or false. So there's four different uses of the word kingdom in the New Testament. Now, the Pharisees question to Jesus here in verse 20. He says, they ask the question, when the kingdom of God should come. They're using meaning number two. They're talking about the literal kingdom. They're talking about the kingdom that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the kingdom that he promised to David. They want to know, when is that going to happen? When is Israel going to be the head and the Gentiles the tail? When is that going to happen? When is the nation of Israel going to get their rightful comeuppance? When is that going to happen? That's what they're asking, the literal kingdom, which is the second use. Jesus' answer, however, deals with the third use. Jesus used the same words, but he referred to a different program. Notice what he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. He's not talking about the literal kingdom. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom, the mystery kingdom that's in the hearts of men. He says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he's not meaning within the Pharisees because those guys weren't even believers. But he means it would be in the hearts of all who repent and believe. There is a kingdom. And by the way, I want you to know that Jesus is the king. And he sits on the throne in the heart of everyone who's repented of sin and received the Savior. There's a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. You can't see it, you can't touch it, but it's there in the hearts of all who truly believe. And Jesus rules and reigns in our hearts. That's the third use. So get this, the Pharisees ask the second use of the word kingdom. Jesus answers with the third use. It was this use of the word kingdom that Jesus referred to when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. Remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and she got to talking about religious things. And Jesus said to her, but the hour cometh, and now is. By the way, the question was, where do we worship God? In our mountain or in Jerusalem? You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. We believe we should worship in the mountain of Samaria. Where's the right place to worship? Jesus' answer to her was, the hour cometh, and now is, that when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, get this, in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's talking about that spiritual mystery kingdom. He was referring to that spiritual mystery kingdom when he talked to Pilate. Pilate asked him, are you a king? Well, if you're a king, what about your kingdom? Jesus said this to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should might not be delivered, or that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. My kingdom's not of this world. Jesus is talking about the mystery kingdom, the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And so understand, the Pharisees are talking about one thing, Jesus is talking about something else. So in this text, Jesus is talking in verses 20 and 21, he's talking about this mystery kingdom, this spiritual kingdom that would be in the hearts of all who repent of their sins and receive the Savior. Now notice what he says about it. Number one, in verse 20, it is invisible and immaterial. It cometh not with observation. You can't see it. It's not visible. There's no outward show to it. It's not an outward show. You can't see it. You can't touch it. Verse 21, it's not special, and I don't mean special like S-P-E-C-I-A-L. I mean special like S-P-A-T-I-A-L. It's not something that you can designate a space for or a place for. You can't locate it on a map. It takes up no space. It's not like the Holy Land. I can take you to a globe and spin the globe and stop at the land of Palestine and see there, there's the Holy Land. Or I can point on the map and show you where Mecca is. It's the place of many pilgrim journeys in the Islamic faith. It's a place that you can go to. Jesus says the kingdom of God's not like that. You can't go there. It's not a place you can find on the map. It's not special in a visible, material, or geographical sense. You can't locate it on a map. Now, the rabbi's impression of the kingdom was fantastical. It was unbelievable. I read about 4 pages in Edersheim's book, The Life of Christ, and it was crazy what the rabbis taught about the kingdom. Things, by the way, which the Bible said nothing about, they quote as pure fact. And so get this. Now, they say, the rabbis taught the nation of Israel that when the kingdom comes, Israel, the boundaries of Israel were described in Genesis chapter 15. I don't know if you knew this or not, but in the millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel will go from the Red Sea all the way to the Euphrates River in the east and the west. And then on the north, the Euphrates River curves around the north of it, and it goes all the way to the river of Egypt, which some people say is the Nile River. There's another river that other people use. But the nation of Israel is going to have all of that land. Well, now, if you listen to the rabbis, though, they take it so much farther than that. No, that's not the nation of Israel. That's going to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to occupy the amount of ground that the nation of Israel is supposed to occupy, and the nation of Israel is going to occupy the entire world. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be 9 miles high. Now, where they got that, I have no idea. All I can say is that on that afternoon that the rabbis wrote that down, they were feeling really optimistic. You know, who knows, they may have read a couple of Aesop's fairy tales, but they wrote some really fantastical stuff. I will not go into the description because it's all lore. It's not scripture. It's not inspired scripture in any sense. So they taught that Israel would inhabit the world. Jerusalem would cover all of Israel with its entire prophetic boundary. Jerusalem would be 9 miles high. And get this, in their fantastical representation of the kingdom of God, there would be no Gentiles there. That would be the perfect eternity to have no Gentiles there. Okay, that was the teaching of the rabbis. And yet Jesus answers them and says, no, this is not the kingdom of God is not a special, it's not a visible, material, or geographical place that you can go. It's in the hearts of repentant believers. It is internal and true believers. This word within you does not refer to the Pharisees. They were not true believers. It does refer to the spiritual kingdom in the heart of true believers. But the within you uses the basic broad sense of the word you as in people who, within people, who have repented and received the Savior. That's where the kingdom of God is going to be. Of course, Jesus is talking about use number 3, the Pharisees are talking about use number two. By the way, as regards to the kingdom, the literal kingdom, use number two, which is what the Pharisees were inquiring about, this would be a good place to emphasize that there is a literal use of the kingdom in the scripture. Could I tell you briefly that Jesus will come again? The scripture is very clear about that. Without giving you an entire lesson on the events, an exhaustive series of eschatological events, that is, events of the end time, could I just give you a brief outline of basic events? We'll begin with the rapture of the church. Most evangelical Christians refer to the rapture as the second coming, but it's confusing because the rapture is really not the second coming. The return is the second coming. There are 7 years of time that happens between them. And so after the rapture of the church is the revelation of the Antichrist. By the way, this is the event that actually begins the 7 years, not the rapture of the church. Then there's the 7-year tribulation period, which, by the way, occupies the greater part of Revelation 6 through 19. And it's a list of intense judgments, for the most part, intense judgments that are going to fall upon the earth, on the earth dwellers, the Christ rejectors of this earth. God is going to pour out intense judgments for those 7 years. And then the return of Christ to rule and to reign. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, where Jesus comes riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven come with him riding upon horses. And that's when he defeats the Antichrist and destroys his kingdom in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And at that point, then, the scripture teaches that the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, will begin. And by the way, this is the focal point of the Pharisees' question. This is really what they wanted to know. They wanted to know, when is that going to happen? When is that reign of the Messiah, when is that going to happen? But at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible tells us that we will see the final rebellion of Satan. His rebellion will be squelched in a judgment that where fire falls from heaven, and it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. You see that in the first half of Revelation chapter 20. In the second half of Revelation chapter 20, you see the great white throne judgment where the unsaved dead of all the ages are called up before the great white throne. They are shown that their names are not written in the book of life, and then they're judged out of the things written in the books to determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's the second half of Revelation chapter 20. And then you see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22, and then eternity ever after, which is, by the way, only hinted at on the very last page of Scripture. But could I tell you that Jesus will come again? What the Pharisees have questioned about, when will this literal kingdom be? When will the kingdom that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, when will that happen? I want you to know with certainty that it will come. Jesus will come, and I want you to know he must come, or God has not told us the truth in Scripture. First of all, the promise of God demands it. There are 300 promises or prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus, only 100 of which are fulfilled with his first coming. 200 prophecies remain to be fulfilled, and they all deal with the second coming of Christ. If Jesus doesn't come again, then we have 200 lies from the Old Testament. I know that sounds like strong speech, but we cannot be positive enough in our affirmation of the truth of Scripture. The Bible is true, and so Jesus must come. The promise of God demands it. The teaching of Christ demands it. He repeatedly said, I'm coming again. He repeatedly said that. But it's primarily recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which we have come to know as the Olivet Discourse. He spent 2 entire chapters talking about his second coming. So because of the teaching of Christ, it is demanded that Jesus return. The revelation of the Holy Spirit demands it. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. Scripture tells us Jesus is coming again. That means that the Holy Spirit inspired these prophecies and these promises that Jesus is coming again. So because of the promises of the Father, the teaching of the Son, and the inspiration and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus must come again. The plan of the church demands it. I thought about the passages of Scripture. I won't take the time to read all of them because they're lengthy. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Can I tell you, we read that at gravesides all the time, but Jesus was not speaking about coming for people in their death. He was speaking instead about coming again on his second coming. Not only does his plan for the church demand it, but his plan for the nation of Israel demands it. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Old Testament prophet said, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Can I tell you, Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. God's program for the nation of Israel demands that Jesus come again. The corruption of the world demands it. This world is a wicked place. Somebody has said, if God does not judge the United States of America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. This old world is wicked. Could I read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10? Paul writes, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. You know, you guys that are all anxious and all worked up, rest with us. Just rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, listen, he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance upon this earth, upon the Christ rejectors of this earth. He's coming again. The corruption of the world demands it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Listen to this last verse. Jude, I love this passage of Scripture. Listen to the number of times that Jude uses the word ungodly. By the way, Jude here is quoting the Old Testament character Enoch. And Enoch prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of saints. By the way, notice he cometh with 10,000s of saints. This is after the rapture has already occurred. What has happened is the Lord has already come to the earth, got the church, taken them back to heaven. They've been through the judgment seat of Christ, and now they are returning with him. He's coming with the saints to establish justice on this earth. But listen to this. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Why? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I just think that's really a cool way to say that. What do you use the word ungodly 4 or 5 times in those two verses? He's saying this wicked world, the corruption of this world demands that Jesus return again. Not only the corruption of this world, but the exaltation of Jesus Christ demands it. Jesus' own words were these. Matthew chapter 24, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the earth shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is coming again. In Matthew 25, Jesus put it this way, when the Son of God shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, when he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from among the goats. Understand, the exaltation of Jesus demands it. Finally, the destruction of Satan demands it. The destruction of Satan was predicted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, for the first time. As God was putting the curse for sin upon Adam and Eve, he also spoke to the serpent, and here's what he said, and I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, that is the seed of woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou, that is the seed of the serpent, shall bruise his heel. That's a first prediction of Jesus dying on the cross. On the cross, Jesus' heel crushed the head of Satan, and Satan's head bruised Jesus' heel. That's how that prophecy was fulfilled. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, that John tells us, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Are you listening? He that committeth sin, and that verb tense there is who sins and continues to sin and continues purposefully to sin and continues to sin willfully and completely and habitually. That person, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Listen to this. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then finally, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, here's the prophecy. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There you have it. The final destruction of Satan. So could I tell you, not only will Jesus come again, but he must come again. Now, after confirming the mystery in the spiritual kingdom to the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they asked the question about the literal kingdom, the kingdom that would be given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the kingdom that was promised to David. They wanted to know about that physical, earthly kingdom that would be here on this earth. Well, then Jesus disclosed to them and talked to them about the mystery kingdom, which the Pharisees couldn't understand, didn't know anything about, because they were not regenerate men. They were lost men trying to perceive spiritual things. And so he gave them that answer. But then we move on to verse 22, and he's going to give some characteristics of his coming, literally. He proceeded to give his disciples some basic characteristics of his literal kingdom. So get this, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he talks about one thing. But when he gets his disciples alone, now he's going to give them the answer to the Pharisees' question. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, in verse 22, you find out, first of all, this is characteristic number one of his literal coming. It will be desired by his disciples. Look in verse 22. He said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Whenever Jesus comes, you're going to want him to come a long time before he ever comes. Now let me say this, tribulation is present in every age. There has been no age of Christians that has survived without suffering tribulation. As a matter of fact, in one place it says, by tribulation we'll enter the kingdom. So tribulation's a part of life. These health, wealth, and prosperity people that tell you, say, repeat this prayer after me. 1, 2, 3, say this prayer after me. Jesus, come into my heart. Amen. And now I'm going to have health, wealth, and prosperity because God really wants me to have my way in life. He really loves me. He really hears me. He really wants me to have all that I want. And, I want to tell you, those people are not teaching you Scripture. They're teaching Scripture, but they're teaching misapplied Scripture from the Old Testament about the kingdom. They're teaching millennial truth to church-age people, and it's a total confusion of Scripture. If you go to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was not writing to Old Testament Israel, he was writing to New Testament Christians. He said, some of you are going to lose your scalp. Some of you are going to lose your head. Some of you are going to be stoned. Some of you are going to be killed. Some of you are going to be starved to death. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be chased from the face of the earth. By the way, that's what Jesus taught his disciples as well. I'm here to tell you, you will not win any red ribbons, blue ribbons, white ribbons, gold ribbons for putting on the name of Christ. When you put on the name of Christ, if you wear that name like you ought to wear it, you're not going to be liked by a good number of people in the world. Because you're not of the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. And the world loves its own, but it does not love you. Only as long as you be quiet and coexist with it. But you get to speak up where you're at, in the workplace, in the school place. You begin to take a stand for Jesus, and I'm going to tell you, people, you'll find out who your true friends are. They will begin to drop you like a hot potato. And so understand there's been tribulation in every age. Tribulation and suffering is part of the Christian life. Somebody should have told you that when you signed up. When you first got saved. But generally speaking, they didn't. They tell you, oh no, you accept Jesus and everything will be hunky-dory and you'll have this big gooey feeling come all over you. And I want you to understand, when you accept Jesus Christ, times are just now beginning to get tough. There will be tribulation and suffering. There will be problems and poverty and persecution and maybe plagues and maybe pestilence. Listen, we live in this life under the consequences of Adam's sin. The curse of Adam's sin is alive and well and active on this earth, and it is against everything that you and I believe. We're going to have to buck the current of the consequences and the curse of sin. We're going to, in this lifetime as believers, we're going to suffer loss and death. We might as well get tough. Saints of all ages have desired Jesus to come. Saints of all ages have said, I just don't think it can get any worse and Jesus not come. I get tickled sometimes at people who are older than me, who look back on their youth and remember the good old bad days, you know. It depends on what day you're talking to them, you know. That I walked to school 5 miles uphill both ways in 6 foot of snow. But, you know, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days. And if we get any worse, I don't know what's going to become of us. Listen. The truth is, if you look at history, we live in a relatively tame day, at least in this country. You go to Europe in the Middle Ages, and for calling the name of Jesus Christ, a person was drowned in their own baptismal waters. If they refused to submit to the authority of the Holy Roman Church, they would be executed for daring to stand outside the umbrella of authority of the, quote, the church, the state church of Rome. Millions of people were put to death. And I don't mean just injected with a lethal dose of something where you died quickly on a table somewhere. I mean they were stretched limb from limb. They were dismembered. They were filleted. In some cases, they were burned at the stake. And listen, none of us have been burned at the stake. We have it relatively good. You say, well, this is an old wicked country. I know it is. I know it is. But it's still relatively tame compared to what we have seen in history. Could I tell you, saints of every age have thought Jesus is going to have to come if it gets any worse. Could I tell you, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But listen, we haven't seen anything yet. We, as members of the New Testament church, will be raptured according to the scripture, and then the Antichrist will be revealed and will begin to rule and reign on this earth for 7 years. And when he does that, when he begins his reign, tribulation is going to take on a new meaning. The second 3.5 years of that 7-year reign will be so bad they'll call it the Great Tribulation. There will be an escalation of poverty and persecution and plagues and pestilence. The general consequences of sin's curses will be escalated. The specific consequences of rebellion against God will be judged. As I read the book of Revelation, 21 separate plagues fall on this earth in consecutive order. It's going to be a bad time. I won't be here, but another generation of people will be. According to the scripture, everybody who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be raptured. And at the moment that the tribulation begins, everyone on earth at that time they're all lost. But there's 144,000 Jews that Jesus will call to salvation, and those 144,000 will preach the entire 7 years and will call out of the peoples of the earth at that time. They'll call out a multitude of Gentiles who will receive the gospel and be saved during that tribulation period. I don't have time to get any deeper than this, but I want you to understand the second coming of Jesus will be desired by his disciples. Number 2, verses 23 and 24, it will be witnessed by the whole world. And they say to you, see here and see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth into the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, what he's saying is, if somebody tells you, oh, Jesus has come over here, Jesus is coming over here, ignore him, because when Jesus comes, universally, the whole earth will know at one time. It will be witnessed by the whole world. Look at verse 25. It will be delayed by rejection. But first must he, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. The two specific things that Jesus is alluding to there, the suffer many things, is the crucifixion. Jesus prophesied continually, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked and cruel men. They're going to torture me. They're going to abuse me. They'll pluck the beard from my face, and they'll put a crown of thorns upon me, and they'll pierce my hands and my feet, and they'll pierce my side, and they'll whip me unmercifully. They'll whip me. They'll crucify me, but I will raise again the third day and ascend to be with my Father, which is in heaven. Repeatedly, he told his disciples that they couldn't fathom it. They couldn't see it. They could not see it happen. He told them over and over, but until the resurrection, none of it made sense. It just like passed them over. They were mentally or spiritually in a vegetative state. They couldn't see past their nose. It's going to be delayed until after the crucifixion, and it'll be delayed because of the rejection of this present generation. And there he's referring specifically to the Sanhedrin court led by the chief priest, who was Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who together were co-conspirators for the murder of Jesus Christ. Get this, he was not martyred. He was not a good man who died for what he believed in. He was a sacrifice who paid his life for your sin and mine. There's a huge difference. But as far as Caiaphas and Annas was concerned, he was expendable and he was murdered. And they delivered him to the Romans. By the way, there's an eternal principle here that you and I need to get. There's never a crown without a cross. And there's never glory without suffering. Everybody wants in on the glory end of it. You know, when the game is won and the game, you know, hallelujah, we won the pennant. We won the cup. We won the series. We won the World Series. Oh, hallelujah. And rejoice and rejoice. Everyone wants in on the glory. Nobody wants in on the suffering. Could I tell you, every victory has a price. And the price of the crown is the cross. Jesus took our cross. By the way, if your sins, if you could expunge yourself of sin, if you could eradicate yourself of sin, if you could stop sinning, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? He was a fool to go to the cross and die for sins if he didn't need to do it. He did it because that was the only way for your sin and mine to be expunged before God. His coming would be delayed by rejection. Verses 26 through 30, it would be unexpected to earth dwellers. Look at verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, when Jesus comes, it's going to be just like that. So let me give you some thoughts here. He shows how the coming will be unexpected among earth dwellers by giving these two illustrations of Noah and Lot. Their days were marked with indifference toward God. In the days of Noah, they ate, drank, married, and gave in marriage. In the days of Lot, they ate, drank, bought, sold, planted, and builded. Their days were not only marked by indifference toward God, but rebellion toward God. As a matter of fact, they're a perfect example of the downward spiral of degeneration in Romans chapter 1. I do not have the time to go to Romans 1 this morning, but if you were to read that this afternoon, you'll see a downward spiral of mankind. You'll see man proceed to verse 24, where God gave them up to uncleanness. Two verses later, it says God gave them up to vile affections. Two verses later, it says God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And as I understand a reprobate mind, you don't come back from a reprobate mind. Once God has declared your mind to be reprobate, you're past the point of repentance. Genesis 6 and verse 3 says the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. My friend, you can reject and reject and reject, but the day will come you'll feel no more conviction. Because God has done his convicting work and you rejected too long. The downward spiral goes from uncleanness to vile affections, and boy, do we have that in our day. And it goes from vile affections then to a reprobate mind, and that's an irreversible state of mind where it's impossible for a man to repent. These two generations, the days of Noah and the days of Lot, were marked by this rebellion toward God. They marked it in immorality, in violence, in demonic activity, and in sexual perversion. Could I say this? During the tribulation period leading up to Christ's return, that period will be marked by unparalleled wickedness. Far beyond anything that Noah imagined, far beyond anything that Lot saw, it'll be worse in the days of the tribulation. And Jesus said, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So his coming will be desired, it'll be witnessed by the whole world, it'll be delayed by rejection, it'll be unexpected when it happens by earth dwellers. Verses 31 and 33, it'll reveal the true nature of every human being. Look at verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. Notice that phrase, his stuff in the housetop, or his stuff in the house. Okay? Now hang on to that. We're going to pull over and park there for just a bit. His stuff in the house. Let him not come down to take it away, and he that's in the field, let him not likewise return back. Remember Lot's wife, verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So we see here that the true character, the true nature of every human being will be revealed by the way they respond when Jesus comes. And here's the thing. By the way, this is not talking about the rapture. This is not talking about the rapture of the church. In the rapture of the church, Jesus comes in the air to invisibly remove the church to heaven, and it'll be a mystery to earth dwellers. Earth dwellers won't even know it happened until it's over. And some kind of a fraudulent lie will have to be invented to satisfy the minds of those that are left behind. We're not talking about the rapture here. We're talking about the return. In the return, Christ comes to the earth to visibly judge the Antichrist and destroy his kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. This event will be worldwide. Notice in verse 31 it says, in that day. But in verse 34 it says, in that night. Now, I don't know if this is, I'm not real brilliant in my thinking here, but if it, you know, it's night on one half of the earth and it's day on the other. How many of you knew that? So what that mean? It means Jesus does all of his coming in one day. When he comes, it'll be dark some places and it'll be daylight in others. Okay, that's one of the things you need to catch here. But this event will reveal those who love the Lord and those who love this world. Those who love the Lord, they have no need to save the stuff that's in their house. You know, there'll be people, when Jesus returns at the end of the 7 years, there's 144,000 plus that multitude of Gentiles that they've won to Christ. There will be saved people. It won't be people that have lived through the rapture. The rapture folks are already going to be gone from the earth. But the people that get saved at the behest and the preaching of the 144,000, there'll be saved people on the earth. And when they say Jesus is coming, the saved people will say, I'm not going back into my house for anything. I don't need anything. Because Jesus is my wealth. I don't need to go back and get anything. But the lost people, they love the things that are in this world. And by the way, that's all they have. Let me tell you, if you're here today and you're unsaved, all you have is what's in your house. What's on your back, your car, your house, your clothes, your money, what's in your checking account. What's behind your debit card or your credit card? That's all you got. You don't have anything else. If Jesus came in the rapture today, you'd be one of those people left sitting. You wouldn't go. And you know what? If you have Jesus today, when Jesus comes, you're not going to need any of that stuff anyway. Do you know that stuff is the great revealer of who you are? Do you know many people are defined by their stuff? Wouldn't you hate to be defined by your stuff? Oh yeah, anybody has one of those. Give me a break. Jesus, in this day, Jesus is all that's going to matter. And that's why some people will come down off of the house and they'll go to be with the Lord. And other people will come down off the house, or they'll come in from out of the field, and they're going to run back to the house because all they got is stuff. And listen, stuff is not going to save you. Stuff won't forgive your sin. Stuff won't even help you sleep at night. And stuff surely won't take you to heaven when you die. Those who love the world have no need to save their stuff. Those who love this world, stuff is all they have. Lot's wife demonstrated what happens when you're too attached to stuff. Lot's wife was commanded not to look back. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Fire and brimstone are falling. Don't look back. Here's the test. Do you love your stuff? Yes, I do. I've got to see if it's burned yet. And she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. And then he gives us this principle. This is a repetition of a principle that he's given on three different occasions. Actually, he gave it on one occasion, but three different synoptic gospels recorded it. But here he is. He says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. In Matthew 16 and verse 25, Jesus said it this way, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In Mark, it was said this way, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said it this way, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. But Jesus gives us this principle that sometimes you think you're saving what you're losing and losing what you thought you were saving. You want to make sure you're saving the right thing. Your stuff won't last for eternity. By the way, your stuff can all be replaced. If your house catches fire and burns down, there's not a thing in there you can't replace on another day. There's not a thing in there you can't live without. It can all be accumulated again. We're all like pack rats. We keep accumulating and accumulating and accumulating. And I'm telling you, if you haven't moved in 10 years, you've already accumulated more stuff than you need. We just keep accumulating. Now let's look at verse 34, and I want to end this. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two men shall be taken, or shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Could I say this, that this return will not only reveal the true nature of men, but it will divide men. The coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, will be desired by his disciples, witnessed by the world, delayed by his rejection, unexpected by earth dwellers. It'll reveal the true nature of who earth dwellers truly are, and it will divide one man from another. Again, this is not talking about the rapture. Jesus is not talking about the rapture here. He's talking about the return to reign. He gives three circumstances: men sleeping, women grinding, and men in the field. But can I tell you here, the context of taking is not the context of the rapture. In other words, being taken here is not a good thing. The being taken here is taken to judgment. The people that are being left behind will live on into the millennial kingdom. And so what you want to be here, if you're alive and living during this 7-year tribulation period, you don't want to be the one taken. You want to be the one left behind. Because the ones that are taken are going to be taken to judgment. The ones that are left behind are going to live on into the millennial kingdom. And then I want you to look at verse 37 to see the final characteristic. It will be permanent. The disciples, that's they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered." Now, if you would turn with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 19 in verse 17 and 18, because this is the passage that Jesus is alluding to. In verses 11 through chapter 16, Jesus' second coming is described. Here he is riding up on a white horse. He was called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp a sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's the second coming of Jesus. That's not the rapture of the church. That's not the rapture to invisibly take the church off of this earth. That is coming to return and to reign, and he's coming visibly to bring judgment upon the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now notice verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." He goes ahead to tell how the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. He goes ahead to tell how Satan is chained and bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But can I tell you, this is all final. What are we to take from that? Well, first of all, he's not writing to the church. He's writing here about the nation of Israel. He's not writing about the rapture. He's writing about the return. But there is a lesson here that we need to take from that, and that is we need to be prepared. Because like the people during the tribulation period need to be prepared for his second coming, you and I need to be prepared for the rapture. And can I tell you that decisions that we make here and now, this is the last chance we get to make them. If you die in the condition that you're in today, you're done. Life is not like a Monopoly game that you play fast and loose, and when the game is over, you say, okay, let's set up the board again, let's start all over. It doesn't work like that. Decisions you make in this lifetime, it's the only time you get to make them. And after this lifetime is over, there are no more decisions to be made concerning your eternal destiny. In other words, if you are to be saved, it is to be saved in this body and this lifetime. And if you live in this body in this lifetime and you die in an unsaved condition, my friend, can I tell you that that's permanent and irreversible? There's nothing you can do to undo that. So I urge you, you say, well, that doesn't sound like a very merciful God. It is a very merciful God because he has given you the gospel here today that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You can repent of your sin and receive the Savior and be saved and have every sin obliterated from your record, never to be brought up against you again. How can you say God is not good? Listen, God is gracious. God is merciful. He's given us the gospel. He gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us written revelation. He's given us songbooks full of songs. He's given us praying mothers. He's given us all kinds of blockades to try to keep us out of hell. And some men, like three blind mice, just keep on heading for destruction. They will not be turned away. Could I urge you, do not be one of those people. Turn to Jesus Christ while there's still time. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?